Well, this morning we're considering the doctrine of church discipline in line with our short look at the church, particularly the church as the body of Christ. And the church has several responsibilities, of course. Central among them it is to preach the word, to minister Christ, right? It's to bring Christ to the people. That's my chief job, is to bring Christ to you. We do this in word. And we do it in sacrament, right? The sacrament, in the sacrament, we bring the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize, and in so doing, legally and formally unite the people of God to the church, to Christ, and to the church. But also one of the roles of the church is that of discipline. This is a challenging one, and one that is often overlooked and certainly misunderstood, particularly in an age like ours, which is so sensitive to the idea of judgment, so sensitive to discernment and to the notion that somebody would dare judge someone else. Our age is one that is very, very sensitive to this. Who are you to judge, we would ask. And we even quote Jesus' words in Matthew 7. You know, the Bible says right there, you should not judge. Do not judge lest you be judged. For the manner by which you judge, you will also be judged. You know, Jesus says that. And there are certainly warnings to the people of God to beware of judging one another and so forth. And so when the church would dare administer discipline, then, of course, because we do, even as we confessed in our confession of sin, and as we read in the word of exhortation from Hebrews, right, when discipline comes, it's never pleasant. No one says, oh, yay, this feels great. Right, it's hard in the moment, and then generally what we do, as we confessed in our corporate confession, is we respond with pride. So we throw up defenses very quickly, rather than humbling ourselves and receiving it, and receiving the pain of discipline or the confrontation, or the admonition. We quickly throw up barriers. We push back. You know, hey, who are you? And so forth. That's what it's just instinctive to do these things. And so the very doctrine or nature of discipline within the church is a hard one. It's one that is often overlooked and, as I said, misunderstood. But the reality is, of the scriptures, God disciplines his people. We have, through the readings today, already heard that, right? We want the scriptures to direct us and guide us in there. What we don't want to be as a church, or the vision that we don't want to have for the church at large, is one that is overly stringent. But we don't want to be more stringent than God. We want to take our direction on these things from God and from the Word of God itself. And what we've heard in the readings today from Deuteronomy, from Hebrews, from 1 Corinthians, and what will be our text this morning in Matthew 18, what we hear in all these things is that God does discipline, and he calls for discipline within his church. He does it, and one way he does it is through his church, as we'll see in Matthew 18. So we first have to come to grips with the fact that the idea of godly Christian and even church discipline is God's idea. It's not the church's idea. It's God's. God disciplines his children as a father disciplines his son. Why? Because he loves them. And what we heard, and yes, I will get to the text. I'm going to read it for you in a second. But I want to lay the groundwork here. What we read in Deuteronomy is really the need for and the reason for that kind of discipline. What happened there in Deuteronomy 8 as God, you know, here we know what's happened, right? The people have come out of Egypt. They have completely been disobedient to God. And God says, that's it. After not just one occasion, of course, that God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. But that generation consistently and persistently rejected the word of the Lord. And he said, that's it. None of you are entering in to the land, except for Caleb and Joshua. You're all going to die in the wilderness. Now they've died. Now that second generation is getting ready to go. And Deuteronomy, you know, Moses comes. Even he will not be able to go. But here he's preparing them to enter in. And what does he say to them? Hey, you need to know as you go in that the Lord is going to discipline you. When you go in, here's what's really important, that you remember. that you remember what the Lord has done for you, that you remember the way he has seen you through these times of testing, these hard times of trial, that you remember when you enter the land that all the things you're about to enjoy, and what a beautiful list of honey and olive oil and hills that are filled with copper and stones that are iron, all these wonderful resources that are going to be yours to enjoy. When you enjoy them, it will be of the utmost importance that you remember that these are gifts to you from the Lord. Why? Because your nature will be to say over time, right, all of these things I have gained by my hand. Don't forget, the way they were going to enter the land is through Joshua, and they're going to fight the armies of the Canaanites. It's going to, if you want to, one way to tell the story is to say, yeah, we won the battles. We did it. We swung the swords. We killed the bad guys. We cleared out the land. We have achieved the land. That's one way to tell the story. Because God did it, but he did it graciously giving it to you, but it did require them to participate. If you want to, you can tell the story and say, we've achieved this. And Moses says to them, don't do it. Remember that all these things are gifts to you from God because your heart is going to turn. Right, even in our opening psalm this morning. In prosperous days, I boasted, right? Yes, that's what happens, right? When things are going well, all of a sudden we become self-reliant. When things are going well, we start to take ourselves a little more seriously than we ought. We give ourselves too much credit. We forget the Lord God. We say all these things, look at these things I've achieved. And Moses said, and when you do that, you're going to get disciplined. And that's why we need discipline, because our hearts tend toward these things. But that's not a good thing to think. That's not a thought that leads to life. That is not a thought that leads to wholeness. That's a thought that leads to destruction. And hence, the very nature of the discipline of the Father is not to smack you because he's so offended, though in fact, sin does offend the holiness of God. To keep from God the glory he is due is a great offense. But that's not the only reason for the discipline. The reason for the discipline is that path leads to destruction, the path of self-reliance. And the Father then promises to bring that loving discipline, that painful discipline, that will then call his children off the path of destruction and back onto the path that leads to life. He will bring them to remember that this land is the land that he gave to them. So the first thing we've got to think about when we think about church discipline and discipline within the kingdom of God is that it is a biblical reality. God has promised to do it. Now, our text this morning that we're looking at is Matthew chapter 18. And there's just a small section in here in Matthew 18 that speaks directly to this issue and gives us the process of this. This is Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 20. And I'm sure it's a text that many of you are familiar with. Because again, we're thinking about two things here. We're thinking on the one hand about discipline in general, and then we're thinking about discipline by God through the church. And so let's just listen to Jesus' words here as he lays out for us, how do we deal with sin within the body? How do we deal with a sinful brother? How are we to think about these things? Well, here's what Jesus says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, here we have what is for us one of the classic texts on church discipline, and the pattern and the process given to us for how we're to handle these things, right? So we've already talked about the nature and the reality of that discipline, and now here we get to see the process of it. Now, a couple things for us to note in the process. There is an informal side to this and a formal side to this kind of discipline, right? J- just as there is within the church, in the very definition of the church. What is the church? Well, there is a informal definition of the church, if you will, and a formal one. There's, right, the formal nature of the church is there's Affirmation Presbyterian Church of the PCA. Right, we are a local particular church. We have officers. We have a denominational authority that we are under. Right, we have bylaws. We have a constitution. We have a confession that we hold ourselves accountable to in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right, we have a building. We have meeting times. We have all these kinds of things. There's a formal organizational structure here as the church. And yet also, if I said, what is the church? You'd say, well, it's the people of God globally. Right? It's the Catholic reality of the people of God, small c, universal, Catholic, apostolic reality of the church through all the ages. That is not limited to any institution. It's transcended. It's the body of Christ in all the nations, right? And so just as within the very nature of the church, there is an informal definition and a formal organizational definition, so also with church discipline. It manifests itself in these two ways. One way within that broader notion of the body, and one within the formal structure of an organization. Think about how the discipline starts here, right? How do we deal with a sinful brother? Notice he doesn't say you run right to the elders. You go to the formal authority, because all these issues have to be dealt with in the formal authority. He does not say that. That's not how it works. When the brother or sister has sinned, and here it says sinned against you, though most recognize that it doesn't necessarily need to be a direct personal offense. But if I see a brother or sister sinning grievously or sinning directly against me, how do I handle this? Well, they tell us, go and speak to that person alone. You keep it between you and that person. There is no need to go off and to run to the others. There's no need to go off to the authorities. There's no reason to come to the session of the church on this issue. If you can, go and deal with it directly with that person. That's the first place. And notice he says, keep it between you and that brother or you and that sister. As is our nature, right, because that's a hard thing to do. It's an uncomfortable thing to have done to you, to have a person come and confront you to your face about your sin, hopefully in the right spirit. He doesn't get into all the details about how to do this, but we already know how we're to handle the wayward brother, right? We have, and here we can use Jesus' words in Matthew 7. How do we judge the brother? So, because if I'm going to come and confront you over your sin, there's been an offense, and I'm going to come and confront you, I'm judging. I'm bringing a judgment. You have sinned. I'm willing to grant forgiveness, but you have sinned. There's an acknowledgement in this of the judgment. I'm judging the fact that you have sinned. But Jesus is very careful and clear in Matthew 7 about how to handle this. He doesn't say, don't do that. He says, most certainly go and help the brother get the speck out of his eye. But do it first having removed the log from your own. That is, you need to check your heart before you go in that kind of confrontation to a brother or sister. A confrontation that is the first step. That's the first thing that has to be done. And it's going to be uncomfortable and it's going to be awkward. And you have to be prepared in your spirit that you are not coming in a spirit of retaliation or a desire just to grind that person's face into the dirt, to let them know you know. And all the, you know, your desire here ultimately is love. And if it's not love, then you get a log in your eye, and then you're not going to be able to see clearly to help the brother get the speck out of his eye. So don't go. Don't go. Swallow it for now. And so in many ways, we're good at not going. But what we do instead is we go to other people. That's, you know, we're not good at going to the person who has offended, but we're really good at going to a lot of other people and kind of unburdening our frustration to them, which, of course, is also the exact wrong thing to do, because Jesus says, if this brother or sister has offended, if we've got a sinful brother, then don't go start talking to everybody else about it and how frustrated you are. Go to that person. If you can't do that, then indeed you need to swallow it for the time being. So these are challenging things, but notice that the first step in the process here is an informal one. It's one that's just dealing with, we at this point, right, it's not limited to our congregation. It's just brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they may be. An offense has been made, you go and deal with the offending party and go to them directly. And so again, this is challenging. This is challenging, and we need to reckon through. We need to wrestle through here how we do this. But nonetheless, that is the call, the process, this informal way. But if he does not listen, you don't just say, well, I've done my part. Right? Jesus actually pushes it further. If the brother will not listen, if the sister will not repent and turn from their sin, you don't go, well, hey, that's it. I tried. They're on their own now. You actually bring people with you. You say, hey, I'm going to go to a couple people who I know share my love for this brother or for this sister. I'm going to go get them to come and to testify. They too see the sin. They too recognize it. They too have been affected by it. They have witnessed it, whatever the case might be. And we're going to come in this small little intervention, and we are going to acknowledge this before them. If they repent, you've gained a brother. If they still do not repent, then he says, tell it to the church. Which really is an amazing thing, because now it does reach that level of formality. He doesn't go, well, if he doesn't listen then, well, that's pretty much it. You there's nothing more you can do. No, he says, now you need to call the authority. Now you need to come to the elders of the church so that they can deal with it formally. There is a problem here that is going to need to be dealt with on a formal level now, because this lack of repentance is manifesting a hard heart. At this point, we need to get the elders involved. Not because, oh, I'm running to the authorities. It's because I've got to tell the shepherds that there's a sheep that's wandered away from the fold. Because the shepherds have the responsibility to love the sheep and to go and to rescue the sheep, to care for it, to protect the sheep. That's a formal responsibility that we have as the elders of this church. We all have, notice in this text, we all have the responsibility to care for one another. We are, after all, a kingdom of priests. Right? It's not just my formal responsibility, my only responsibility, or Mark's or Ivar's. We all have this. You see the brother in sin, go deal with it. Go deal with it. But at some point, it may, in fact, need to come to the session. It may need to be brought to us so that it can be dealt with. If they refuse to repent, then tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Bring it to the authorities so that they can deal with it. Then, and this is hard, and Mark was feeling it even at the end of the 1 Corinthians passage, because it is really hard. It's really hard. And again, it just runs so counter to everything in our politically correct society that we live in, our sensitive society about judgment. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. At some point, and it is really only at this point, in the process, the formal church, the institution of the church, the elders of the church, that can administer this level of discipline to be able to say, your status is changed. You will no longer be regarded as a brother or as a sister. You will be regarded as a heathen. We call this process the process of excommunication. It's a hard process. I know when I'm teaching through church history and I get to the issue of church discipline as we're talking about, particularly as we're talking about the medieval church, and we talk about the practice of church discipline and excommunication, the students are shocked to find out that churches still do this today. They're like, churches do that today? They're just blown away. Like, that seems so medieval. For the church to say, you are a pagan, you're a heathen, you're out of the church, you're destined for hell. They just can't, they're blown away, which tells me they've never seen it. They've never heard of it within their churches. Not that I think, oh man, you don't go to a good church if you're not just excommunicating people all the time. I mean, that's not like the standard of the UA. Your church doesn't excommunicate people? You know? You got to find a good church. That's not what I mean. But nonetheless, the fact that they've never heard of it really says something about the discipline of our churches. Certainly in the churches of the greater Westchester area, the Hudson Valley. Certainly, indeed, we must have heard of this. No? But in fact, they have not, which tells me that there is not much church discipline going on to that formal level. And again, part of that is because it runs so counter to everything that we are today. And it sounds so harsh to say to a person, you're not a believer. You're not a brother. I'm going to treat you like a tax collector, which wouldn't be the way we would say it today. But you get the point. In that day, we're treating you like one who's outside of the congregation. Well, that's the process of the discipline. And first, you need to reckon with the fact that you are involved. Do you have an eye, a heart of love for your brother and sister that you would dare do such a thing? Because the nature of church discipline, as we already heard in Hebrews 12, speaking of the discipline directly from God, God chastens those whom he hates. God chastens those whom he's just really ticked off at? No. God chastens those whom he loves. This is the problem that we often have when we think about a subject like church discipline, is somehow within the vocabulary, we have confused the word discipline with the word punishment. To be disciplined to us means punished. We get punished by our parents. No, you don't. You get disciplined by your parents. Oh, but that spanking felt like punishment. Yeah, I know. I know it did. But it's very much different from punishment. Punishment is an act, the administration of justice. Discipline is the administration of love. Now, again, to any kid who's going through it, of course it doesn't feel like love. You're darn right. It feels like punishment. It feels like justice. But it's not. Parents are not exacting justice on their children. They're exacting love on their children. There's a desire to see their children mature into healthy, godly, responsible, moral young men and women. And hence, in love, they cannot tolerate. They will not tolerate, for the sake of their children, they will not tolerate a pattern of behavior that they know will lead to their destruction. Now, again, I know, as a dad, how often these lines get blurred. I wish that every time I disciplined my children, it was out of love. I confess to you, it was not. Sometimes it was out of anger. That's because the one disciplining is a sinner. So I muddle it up sometimes. I haven't taken the log out of my own eye so that I can take the speck out of my children's eyes. See? So we confess that we blow it sometimes. We do blow. But what we're dealing with here this morning is the nature and the reality of the thing. What is discipline? What is the discipline of brother to brother, sister to sister, and so on? And then ultimately the discipline of the church to the congregant. Ultimately. It's an act of love. So that the failure to do it is the rejection of love. It's a loveless act not to do it when, in fact, the moment calls for it. Now, I will say as a quick aside, this does require wisdom. You may need to talk to someone else for counsel. That's not the same thing as gossiping. Right? You may want to come to me or to another brother or sister who you know has the maturity to give you good counsel and say, hey, listen, here's a situation. You may not want to go into all the details, but here's a situation. Do you think this warrants me saying something? That's fair because you might not trust yourself. The scriptures do not call us to go and confront everybody on every sin. Don't be that person. Right? That is not loving either. That's constantly poking your finger in somebody's eye. You're sinning. I saw that. That was sin. You need to repent. We don't need that. As one preacher said, don't forget, love covers a multitude of sins. We can let a lot of things go. And we should be able to let a lot of offenses go. I'm not going to go and confront them over that. But there are times where it is grievous. There are times in which we see that it leads to destruction. There are times in which the offense has come and it has severed the relationship, or it has brought such a disruption in the relationship that it needs to be. I want love to cover this, but I can't bridge this gap. I'm going to have to confront this. And that requires wisdom. And a failure to do that is a loveless act. It's cowardice. And frankly, generally, and I say this as one who has failed many times in this, ultimately it's self-centered. It's self-centered. It's me trying to avoid the awkward moment. It's me trying to avoid the confrontation. And what I'm really thinking about here is me, not my sinful brother, and winning a brother back or a sister back. Love demands, as the love of the Father does, that kind of chastening. And this is true, too, for the session. It's hard for the session to confront. It doesn't make it easier because it's formal. It doesn't make it easier because you're the elder and so you have the authority to do it. It's brutal. It's brutal. But to neglect it is ultimately not love. The church, both as the body of Christ and the church as the formal institution, has the responsibility to bring that kind of loving discipline to the wayward sheep. And I want to say, and you could see it in this text, and we need to reckon with this, that when it gets to the level of the church, and the church has to hand down such a horrible judgment, such a horrible word of that final level of discipline, you are like unto a tax collector, a heathen. Or, as Paul said to the Corinthians, you essentially turn them over to Satan. A thing that any good session will do with tears, any elders will do with tears, that kind of judgment is to be taken with the utmost seriousness. Because Jesus throws into the text here something that comes, it just rolls off Catholics' tongues. It's right within the vibe of the Catholic Church. But Protestants, we're very clumsy with this. We don't even know. We almost want to avoid the verse because we don't really know what to do with it. Because Jesus says right after the business, hey, bring him to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Like Protestants, you just want to jump right over that text because we say, well, certainly that can't be the case. Because you know what? Spanger's a sinner, and Dobson and Friedenwald's, they're sinners, and there could be misjudgments. And so, this is just the judgment of men. And it is the judgment of men. It's a judgment for which these elders will have to answer to God. It is a judgment that we will have to stand before God and give an account on, either having given it or having not given it. We will have to stand before God in responsibility of it. But Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, in that context. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how to tease all that out. But one thing I do know is that what Jesus is saying is, when the church pronounces a discipline from the most mild, which may be, hey, you need to come in and give an account of this, or something more severe, you know what, you better withhold from communion until we get this worked out. Or to the ultimate, you are no longer a brother. I think what Jesus is saying here is we must never simply say, oh, that's just the judgment of men. I don't have to hear that. I'll go to another church. That at bare minimum, we ought to let the next verse ring in our ears and say, Lord, this then I will take as your judgment, and let our hearts be struck by it. And let us open our hearts in repentance. Like, this should break us to hear the church say any such thing like that. Because we take it as from the Lord. Yes, we believe in a fallible church. Get it. But we ought never to use that as our way of escape. We ought never to say, I don't have to take these words seriously because the church is fallible. These are fallible men. I didn't put that verse in there. One way or the other, we've got to reckon with, I have to reckon with that verse, you know. I'm under authority too. It's not like the session are the great, you know, absolute power people within the church. We were at Presbytery yesterday. Those brothers are an authority over me. We were dealing with a brother who's out of bounds. He's up in Canada. And our brother Ned stood up and said, okay, he's going to be out of bounds. Under whose authority will he be? Who will hold this brother accountable? Will it be the church in Canada or will it be us? We need to know. Whose authority is he under? Right? Who's ultimately going to hold this brother accountable? And that's a good question. Because in the presbytery, we're under authority. I know that I ultimately have to answer to those guys. They have authority over me. They can defrock me. If I fail to repent, it would go down the same process. It would just be to another authority. I would go to the elders, and then from the elders, it would go to the presbytery. And you know what? Those guys are all under authority because they're all under the denomination. And each guy in the denomination, each guy at the head of the General Assembly, are pastors and elders of churches who are all under the same authority. So this is not something in which I'm up here in the clouds speaking down to you who are under authority. We're all in it. We're all under that authority. And we all ought to understand the seriousness of it and the nature of the church. The church has the responsibility, the loving responsibility to do this. A church that neglects it is not ultimately loving its people. And when the church pronounces this judgment, we are to take it with the utmost seriously. Now let me just end with this. What is its goal? Love is its motive. We see the process, we see the structure, but what is the goal? And the goal is not merely to enact justice. Oh, this sin deserves this kind of judgment. That's not it, because the church is not working in terms of justice. It's a family. We're the people of God. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. It's motivated by love, and its goal is reconciliation. Its goal is repentance. Its goal is to win a brother back. Even the hard text. Let me read again. Paul is really coming after the Corinthians. There's all kinds of despicable things going on in this church. But listen to what Paul says in really the hardest words of the passage. Verse 5. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now again, I assume what he's saying here is he refuses to repent. Free him. Excommunicate him. Turn him over to his sin. Turn him over to the tyranny of Satan, which he desires, right? He's not going, oh, please let me come in. You're going, too bad. Turning you over to Satan. That's not what's happening. He's saying, ultimately, I prefer it, right? I want the sin more than I want to repent. I want the sin more than I want the communion of the church. I want the sin more than I want Christ. And at that point, Paul says to them, do it. Do it. Cut him off. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is to say, ultimately, it will not lead to health. The sin is not going to lead to edification, though he feels it. That's the lie of Satan every time, is this is going to bless you. This is going to make you prosperous. This is going to make you, you know, make life awesome. But in fact, it will destroy you. And he says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because that's what he deserves. No. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. This might be, in fact, what it takes. You've got to let him go shipwreck. You've got to let him crash against the shores so that if by God's grace, in that brokenness, in hearing the hard words of his brothers and fathers within the church saying, you are to us now like a tax collector. We cannot call you a brother. Let him then make shipwreck so that perhaps he might be saved. So that out of that shipwreck, he might in the brokenness repent like the prodigal son. who finally makes shipwreck of his life there in the pigsty, eating from the tub of the pigs, finally hits bottom. The father let him go. And the kid made shipwreck of his life. But he came back. He came back. And again, the father did not say, "Too bad, buddy. We've cut you off already. You're done. You want it out, you're out." Because that's not the goal of the discipline. This is not a matter of justice. This is a matter of love. And what you want is to see that prodigal, you want to see that prodigal son, that prodigal brother, that prodigal sister coming back down the road. And when you see it, you run to them. This is true individually, as the ones who started the process, who first went to that offending brother. When you see that brother or sister returning with his tail between his legs, broken, you don't go, "Yeah, now what?" You run, and you throw yourself upon them, and you hug them, and you throw a party. That's the end goal. And we heard it in our text this morning. The brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. He doesn't say, if he hears you, good, you win. If he hears you, good, finally, the world is set right again. If he hears you, you have won a brother. That is the goal. That is the desire. That's what we're after. Even in the tearful judgment of excommunication, the desire is that one day that person, out of their brokenness, returns in repentance, recognizing their sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is true, the doors of the church fling open and the title of brother is quickly bestowed back, and we throw a big party that our brother was once lost, but now he's found. This is the goal. And I say this to you now because it's in these moments when we're not under discipline, as far as I know. But for all I know, a brother or sister confronted you yesterday. I have no idea. But these things are worth reckoning with now so that when it comes, you have this in the back of your head. When the awkward moment comes and you're confronted by a brother or sister for something, maybe you did an offense you didn't even know you did, rather than throwing up the barricades, rather than quoting Matthew 7, "You shouldn't judge me," we perhaps receive it with humility. Should it ever get to the point where the church calls you on the carpet, where the church calls you in to meet, that we should be slow to turn away from that, to disregard it. For we should know that ultimately the brother who comes to me or the church that calls me in for a meeting ultimately are agents in his providence of God himself. It's God who loves you, who will not let you just wander off, who will send brothers, sisters to retrieve you, who will send his church to bind you, to bring you in, and if need be, to loose you, with the end goal being that you might return again. So these are hard things indeed, but worth reflecting on. The disciplining body is a healthy body, and that's what we want to be. Let's pray.